Let's continue our studies on the events surrounding the cross of Calvary. If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 27 again, Matthew 27. As we began our considerations on Sunday, we backed up in our mind just briefly and considered how that in each of the four Gospels, we would do well to compare the four Gospels together when looking at these events. As in the four Gospels, we have, of course, the uniqueness of John, and then the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very similar in their layout. But as you walk your way through the ministry and the life and times of Christ, some parts are emphasized more so in one Gospel as opposed to another. But when you get near the cross, you see that all four Gospels has much to say concerning these events. And we backed up just briefly and thought about how, as we see the Lord Jesus there in that upper room teaching the disciples, once Judas Iscariot had left the room, as he spoke to the 11 about how he must go away that the Comforter may come. And yet from there we see as well he went on in John 17, went further, as it were, to the time of high priestly prayers. He spoke to the Father and prayed for not only himself but those around him, and yet those that would come to know him. And yet we find him, as it were, gathering with the disciples, and went, as it were, to pray alone. And in doing so, we see three of them went with him, and he would go a little further and pray, come back and find them asleep, go back to pray, find them asleep, and as he would come those times. And yet eventually, as he was in the garden, that one Judas returned with a band of men. And is it with a kiss you betray the Son of Man? And yes, as we see him being led away to be put upon trial. And then as we see him before those of the religious sort, those that desired for him to be crucified, those that did not want him to be called a king. And yet we see that religious trial, the hatred of the people. And yet he was put on a civil trial as well, as we find Pilate, and eventually to Herod, and back to Pilate. And this man, Pilate, was a confused person, it seems, or conflicted, as he would say, on one hand, I find no fault in him. He would hear the voice of his wife that says, do no harm to him. I've had a dream about him. And he would take the water, as it were, and wash his hands. But in the end, he would allow the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And so we find the Lord Jesus being led away to the cross. This is where we picked up with some small amount of detail and considered the cross of Calvary. We considered in those two messages the seven sayings of the cross of Calvary. We find, first of all, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We, of course, see not only that word of forgiveness, a word of promise. As he said today, he said to one of the thieves, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then as well, he spoke to his mother and to that disciple, John, woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. And we find there that word of comfort. As he was concerned, even though he was going to the cross, as it were, further, as he was on the cross going further all the way to death, his concern as well was for his mother. And yet this led to that time of darkness, 3 hours of darkness, as we see the sin load of the world, the multitudes of sin, past, present, future, was laid upon him. And we consider just how mathematically it'd be so difficult to have an idea of just how many sins of our mind, sins of our hands, sins of our mouth, all the sins of all the people laid upon him. And there, in those 3 hours of darkness, an amazing scene, as that darkness would represent that sin load of the world that was laid upon him. From there, we see the sayings would begin once again. And the Lord Jesus would say, instead of Father, as he did in the first and last saying, he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that, of course, takes us back to the Messianic Psalm 22. And we see that very pointed and very thought-provoking statement. And yet we see in the end, he was willing to do the Father's perfect will. As we see in a similar tone, what he said there in the garden, if it be possible, take this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. From there, he would go on to speak of how he would thirst. I thirst. And we considered there a little bit about this one, the Lord Jesus, not only that aspect of the physical sufferings he dealt with, but the interesting contrast that he was the one offering time and again through the books of John to those that are spiritually thirsty, come and drink of me. From there, we see those great, wonderful statements. As he was there toward the end of the time on the cross, and he would say, it is finished. That great word of victory, completed work of redemption that led us to the last and seventh saying. Again, he would address the Father as he did in the first saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And we find that those words of confidence and resignation. And so this would bring us to our portion now, is we'd like to consider tonight a little bit about the miraculous events that followed his death. You know, when you think about the death of the Lord Jesus, sometimes we might read past certain events or maybe not consider it as often and as much, but it's amazing the things that were said in connection with his death immediately following his death. And so when we consider this, we'd read first in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 51. And again, when we get into the study, we'll compare with the other Gospels some, because as you lay the four Gospels together, it helps to get the order chronologically. But for now, we're going to read in Matthew 27, we'll back up at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And we'll stop our reading for now at that point. So we want to back up and consider, first of all, these events, these miraculous events that happened following his death. First of all, as we noted there in verse 51, we notice the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. This is amazing. We stop and ask ourselves, what is this veil? We think of the curtain in the tabernacle or in the temple. And we think about how, of course, you go back and you think of the temple in Solomon's day. And then, of course, after the 70 years captivity, the rebuilding there in Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day. We look and find in Ezekiel looking forward, and it makes mention of a millennial temple. We find much in Scripture about this, but looking back as it were in the Old Testament, we think of how both the tabernacle and the temple, and how there was this layout, and there was this economy of the Old Testament where the Lord instructed them as a way of approach to a holy God, the God of Israel. And yet, we think of that veil that was there before the mercy seat. You know, if you're walking through the tabernacle, you think of the courtyard, and you think about that which was in open view, and those articles of furniture that was brazen, as it were, brass, in dealing with sin and such. And yet, going into the tabernacle proper, you see how this was, of course, covered. And you go into that area, first of all, and yet you would approach eventually, if you were the high priest, on that Day of Atonement, that holy day, as it were, one of the feasts of Jehovah, on that Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would go beyond the veil into the most holy place. And so we find this this veil would be a representation of different things. One, it reminded us of the Lord. We think of the four colors of the materials that was there before you entered into the mercy seat. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine linen. And as you think of these things, reminding us of different aspects of the Lord himself. But yet, what it was used for was this veil was used, as it were, as a shield. As before the mercy seat, only the high priest could go in on that one day a year. And so it was a representation of a separation of man from a holy God. If you would put a finger there and go to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. We think of access to God, don't we, as believers today? And we revel in that wonderful truth. But thinking in terms of the Old Testament economy, you see, here as we're studying events around the cross of Calvary, this was before the age that we live in. We're thinking in terms of the Old Testament economy. Leviticus 16 is this chapter that deals with teaching about the Day of Atonement. As aforementioned, we notice here at the beginning of chapter 16, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. That he come not at all times. You see, this veil would speak of separation, of staying out. Unless it was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he did not have access. And so we think of some things that the rending of this veil would represent. How amazing it was, from top to bottom, it was rent in twain upon the death of the Lord Jesus. We find, first of all, a change of dispensation. You see, the Old Testament economy, we think of how they were under the law. If you would, let's turn to the New Testament now. You may want to turn while I'm speaking to Ephesians 3 for a moment. We find a change of dispensation. A dispensation, of course, is a mode of dealing, a stewardship. You see, the way God deals with man, that's a dispensation. There was the dispensation of the law. If you were in that economy, God dealt with them in those terms. Thanks be to God, we live in the church age, a different dispensation. The mode of dealing God has with us, we see, is also referred to as the age of grace. And so with a distinction such as that, we see this rending of the veil, being rent in twain from top to bottom, speaks to us of that change. You see, they would no longer, in a coming few days, we see the ushering in of this church age. They would no longer be under the economy of the law. It was offered to them that would come to know the Lord Jesus, that they would be part of the body of Christ, part of the church, a new dispensation. And so when you can imagine upon the death of the Lord Jesus in this veil that was so symbolic, that we had so much meaning, that it would say, stay out, you can't come in at any time, was being rent in twain from top to bottom. A holy God was being considered when they would enter in behind the veil, that high priest, to go to that mercy seat with blood on the Day of Atonement. But now he had been rent in twain. We see, as again, just a few weeks later, here would be on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the church age would be ushered in. I ask you to turn to Ephesians 3, because this gives an example of some of the change that we've spoken of as far as a new dispensation. We find the term mystery here in Ephesians and in Colossians and other places. But as we study this term mystery, we see a truth that was not previously revealed. It was not clear in the Old Testament, but yet is a teaching that's being revealed here in the New Testament. And concerning the body of Christ, the church, this is one of the great mysteries. that is revealed. And so in Ephesians 3 and verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, where Paul's writing to the Ephesians, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. What a powerful statement to consider now this revealed mystery and how that because that veil has been rent in twain, no longer being told you cannot come in lest you die. Now we see a new dispensation, the age of grace, Jew or Gentile, as the previous chapter in Ephesians would speak of, whether Jew or Gentile, there's no longer this middle wall partition. Now there's this one man having made peace. We have been reconciled to God by the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so with this, we have a change, the ushering in of a new dispensation. Also, if you would, let's go to Hebrews now, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. There's also, for consideration, a change of covenant or testimony, or testament. A change of covenant. Hebrews chapter 9. As we see this veil upon the death of the Lord Jesus was rent in twain from top to bottom. Can you imagine that? It wasn't that man had anything to do with it. It wasn't that man was down there ripping apart this veil. But no, from top to bottom, it had been a monumental task to try to do that anyway. But from top to bottom, it was from Godward. He was able to initiate this change through the death of his son. And so we find a new covenant. And now we're considering how that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the new covenant, through his blood. We see from top to bottom, it was God's doing. Christ alone, through him, we have the completed work of redemption. You see, it was no longer through the blood of bulls and goats on that temporary sacrifice from so many times, time and time again. How many animals were slain in the Old Testament economy? And yet, thinking even on the Day of Atonement, here as the high priest would go in with the blood, as it were, upon that day to the mercy seat. But now we see Hebrews 9, reading at verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And yet we see here, as it refers in Hebrews back and forth, to here's what happened in the Old Testament, and here's what it's illustrating, the truths that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus. The theme of Hebrews underlying is Christ is better. In this section of Hebrews, it's speaking of how in him is a better covenant. And so we find here in those chapters 8, 9, and 10, and so we find here the redemption which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. This renting of the veil would remind us of the change in covenant and what is complete now through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, let's stay in Hebrews for a few moments. And let's turn to chapter 10 across the page, Hebrews 10. I would suggest at least one more, a third aspect of change is reminded to us when we think of the rending of this veil at the death of the Lord Jesus. There's the change of access as well, a change of dispensation, a change of covenant, and a change of access. We've already spoken a little bit about how that veil would say, don't go in at all times. You must go in at the right time and in the right way. But notice what we have now in Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 19, these familiar words. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Yes, now we have access, and because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, he gave his body upon a tree, shed his precious innocent blood for us. Now we have access. Backing up into the previous section of Hebrews where it says he is, through him, there is a better priesthood. That's from basically end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 8. And to the beginning of this section, Hebrews 4 would say this, reminding us of the access that we now have. We don't stand outside the veil any longer. We don't have to wait for a certain day and be a certain person before we can go in. But now, if we're born again, at all times, we have access. 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yes, we have this one who's called the succorer, the helper, the one who is there for us at all times. We have access. Now, the veil has been rent in twain from top to bottom. As we've been considering some of the miraculous events that happened following the death of the Lord Jesus, we first see this veil being rent in twain. It shows, you know, how Christ has completed the law. He's been victorious. The veil reminds us of this barrier between man and God, but yet through Christ, the great high priest, we now have access. Let's think now in terms of what else happened at this time of his death. We could go back into Matthew 27, and it points out there were an earthquake. There's actually a couple of references to earthquake there. You still have a marker there in Matthew 27. When we read our initial portion, you may have noticed in verse chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 51 and 54, it mentions earthquake and such as that. So when we see an earthquake, it's interesting to notice different times in Scripture that there's an earthquake and how these are significant times. Across the page in chapter 28, in verse 2, we see upon his resurrection, 28:2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord ascended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. And so we find here a great significant time, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as we've just embarked upon Resurrection Sunday. And so we find another earthquake. Our minds can go back to or further into the book of Acts and think of the second missionary journey of Paul and how in Acts 16, there when he was at Philippi and there was that Philippian jailer, and how, of course, when the earthquake came, and the doors came open, the jailer was like, well, you know, I have to be accountable for that. He's going to kill himself. But Paul, they said no. And he spoke to him. These that had been singing praises, they weren't leaving. They were going to speak to this jailer. And he says, of course, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, a significant earthquake here, an opportunity to witness as they've been singing praises to God before the earthquake. And then we look forward in time, in the time of the tribulation. In Revelation 6 and also in Revelation 8, it mentions earthquakes. There's a lot of turmoil during that time, in that future time as well, when the Lord returns. When he comes back, not speaking of the rapture, but when in the air, but when he comes to the ground, when he literally comes back to the ground, we see Zechariah 14, for example, in conjunction with what Matthew 24 has to say. While we're in Matthew, let's just go back to Matthew 24. It parallels with some of the things in the last chapter of Zechariah, the prophet. But let's stay in Matthew. Matthew 24 speaks there in verse 29. This is the Olivet Discourse. It's giving answer by the Lord Jesus about future things. And as he's giving a flow of the chain of events, Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and there then shall all the tribes of earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In connection with what we find there in Zechariah 14, we see the acknowledgement of the shaking of the earth and such as this. We think of the Lord's return. So when we find an earthquake in Scripture, often it speaks of very significant times. So as we think of the death of the Lord Jesus, and the earth did quake. Go back to chapter 27, if you would, please. I'm going to be reading out of the Mark portion. Again, trying to find the flow of things and the order. It's good to go between the different Gospels. But in Mark 15:39, I'll be reading it. It would say this, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" We've already seen first, the rending of the veil in twain from top to bottom. Secondly, we've considered earthquake that occurred at this time of his death. But now let's consider some of the statements that was said surrounding the cross of Calvary. It's good to kind of compare again Scripture with Scripture. I find it interesting the way it's worded in Luke. But anyway, we find this centurion. Not only the centurion had these things to say about the Lord Jesus, we go back and think in our minds about this man Pilate we've mentioned a few times, and how he made the statement, "I find no fault in him," that conflicted one Pilate. And so yet there was that one thief beside the Lord that would say, "This man has done nothing amiss. He has done nothing wrong." And so now we come to his death, and we see this one, as the portion in Luke would say it in these terms, "And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" Now, this is significant, as we see not only was the veil rent in twain, but now we see the earthquake. But yet, these statements, this reminds us of just who it was that just gave up the ghost. This was the impeccable one, the sinless one, the holy one. As Scripture points out, that he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him is no sin. All three New Testament statements looking back at the Lord Jesus in the epistles. And so we find this is who the centurion and others spoke about. It was the impeccable, eternal Son of God. So speaking of him as a righteous man, this was the God-man. And so we find these are very significant statements in what this centurion acknowledged. Certainly, this was a righteous man. And so with that, we'll go back and to, if you're still with me, in Matthew 27. Matthew 27. In our last few moments, we want to tie up our thoughts with what we find in this very unique couple of verses. This is amazing. We see in verse 51 and 2, and behold, the following the veil there in earthquake 51, 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. This is kind of an isolated portion here that we don't find a lot of parallel to compare Scripture with Scripture. There's references to things that you can consider as far as resurrection throughout Scripture, but as far as this particular event, it's rather isolated in a sense, passage. And so in a sense, though, we can gather this, that it represents the victory of this one, the Lord Jesus. Because when it speaks of the earth having quaked and these bodies were able to come up, it identifies that this happened after his resurrection. Note that in verse 53. So looking ahead a little bit, but nonetheless, we find it here in this section of Scripture. And the reason it's significant to point out after the resurrection is because we remember the passages that point out that Christ is the first fruits. He's the leader of them that slept. We see that in Colossians 1:18. We see in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that he's the first fruits of resurrection. He's the leader of resurrection. Even though we know chronologically he himself had raised people like Lazarus from the dead, we see here upon his death, we see he's the leader of resurrection. I find it interesting, he's called the firstborn of the dead in Revelation 1:5 as well. And then in the early church age, in Acts 26, as you see the different sermons of Acts, I'll read to you 26:23, this statement, as Paul was giving defense, as it were, giving a bit of a testimony of his conversion. And he said this, and that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. That's interesting. And so we see here this one, the Lord Jesus, upon his resurrection, it speaks of many of the bodies of the saints came up out of the graves and walked in the city. Who are these that appeared unto many? What a testimony. This is remarkable. We can only speculate. People make different suggestions of who they could have been. Could they have been Old Testament saints? Could they have been just some of the locals that trusted in the living God? Or could it have been people that died kind of recently, like John the Baptist and his father, or Mary's husband Joseph, that old gentleman Simon that died after he had seen the Christ child? You know, we don't know. But they were a testimony. They were seen walking about. And so, again, this points a little bit ahead to the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we've been thinking about some of the miraculous events that happened upon the death of the Lord Jesus. And I would just close with the portion of Luke 23. And as we see those that were concerned with the Lord Jesus upon his death, those that loved him, we read of some of the women that were nearby. And in Luke 23, reading at verse 48, after the statement of that centurion, we read in verse 48, and all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Note that term, afar off. The Lord Jesus had a cup to drink that no one else could drink. He paid the price. Here were those that loved him, but they stood afar off. He and only he could have completed that work of redemption. And here they were, those that loved him, those that were faithful to him, standing afar off. Only he could accomplish the work of the cross and do the Father's perfect will. May we be thankful again in our hearts as we think of the death of the Lord Jesus, but yet the things that he allowed to happen that followed that death that are so remarkable, yea, even miraculous. May we just look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, again, thank you so much for our Savior. Thank you, Father, for the word that you've given to us, Lord, and your Spirit that can teach us, and Lord, how we can look at these things and be just amazed. We thank you, Father, for his love for to you and his love for us. And Father, we just thank you for God so loved the world. Thankful that you gave him. Father, again, we just commit tonight to you and the many requests that were mentioned earlier and the saints that are here in fellowship and those that we know and those that we're concerned with. And for those that are lost, we pray for conviction upon their souls, Lord. Draw them to yourself, we pray. Show them their need of a Savior. And we just thank you again. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.